are so grateful this morning for the presence of all of you that are here for our promotion and Bible school today, as well as our time of worship. And if you are visiting with us, we recognize your being here, and we hope that you'll hang around for a few minutes and give us an opportunity this morning to greet you, and as we often say, make you feel welcome here at Crockett Road. This is a great and wonderful congregation of God's people who love each other and are endeavoring to do the will of God and preach and teach the message of our Lord Jesus as he gave it. You know, so many of us in life are prone to make excuses. I know that a lot of times we're called upon to serve God that the excuses flow pretty regularly. And I know that it's easy for us to make excuses. When you read the Bible, you become acutely aware of the fact that there were many people that made excuses. And so this morning, our text is on the subject of excuses. Many are using different answers, I guess you could say, when we as Christians compel them to obey the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes people say they have reasons for not obeying God. And reasons, I guess, is just a little bit colorful word than using what we call typically an excuse. We know that what many people are doing today in order not to obey the gospel of Christ is just giving or actually inventing excuses. And did you know that people have done that for ages? They really have. There were many that refused to obey God in New Testament times simply because they invented an excuse to not follow Christ. And excuses, as we read them in the Bible, are as old as Satan himself. When you read even in the Old Testament, you will find that Satan, who is the father of all lies and the father of all excuses, was prevalent as he is today. So let me ask you this morning, if you're not a Christian, what is your excuse? Let me give you or share with you or explain to you this morning what some say regarding excuses and why they have not obeyed Christ. If you were to look upon here, you would see that many have no excuse. And yet, as we read the Bible, we begin to understand that there were excuses given. In the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 15 through 14, you will find that many were given. But the real issue this morning is not what they did, but what is your excuse? Now, you may be here this morning, you may be are a Christian, but chances are maybe some of you are not. And so the real issue this morning is, what is your excuse? Turn with me this morning, or you can look up here, if you will, to the book of Luke, the 14th chapter and verse 15. And we're going to read down, if you will, through verse 24. The Bible says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto them, A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord or consent began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them or prove them. And I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and I cannot come. And so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and into the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done. It is done as you commanded, but still there is room. And then the master said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. So you can see that excuses were prevalent even in the day of Christ. Now, maybe your excuse might differ just a little bit today from what they were back in the days of Christ, or even back during the days of the prophets in the Old Testament. But I want to share with you this morning, first of all, that sometimes people make this excuse for not being a Christian. Some people say that, well, I'm a good person. And you know what? I don't doubt this morning that everybody in this audience, listen, you are good people. And God loves you. God made you. That makes you a good person, doesn't it? You are a good person. But, you know, what is good anyway? If you really stop and think about the word good, what does the word good mean? There was a young man that came to Jesus one time and he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is one good, and that is Almighty God." God is good. But what is good according to the standard of the Bible? It certainly would differ from what we think. God's standard of the Bible is found in the book of Romans, and the Bible teaches us that our standard falls short of the goodness of God, Romans chapter 2. And then if you were to read in Romans chapter 3, the Bible said we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So to say that someone is a good person might not necessarily be the way that God views it. But even good men need to be saved from their sin. You will recognize that in the New Testament as well. For the Bible teaches us in the book of Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, of a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a good man. The Bible says that he had offered up prayers and to God every day, and he had done many good and wonderful things for those who were, those that didn't have the finer things of life. Or perhaps those who didn't even have food to put on their table or clothes to put on their back. Someone called them the disenfranchised. But they were those people that actually needed help. And Cornelius reached out to those people, and the Bible said that his prayers and his alms deeds had come up before God as a sweet memorial. God took note of it. But you know what? Even though Cornelius was a good man, Cornelius was in a lost condition. Just because he had been a good humanitarian and because he had reached out to the less fortunate, I can tell you one thing, that didn't put him in a saved relationship with God. But one of the excuses that people give is that, well, I am a good person. They feel that because they're good morally and that they're not doing anything immoral, that they are good in God's sight. But that may not necessarily be the case either. But then sometimes, secondly, people make the excuse, well, I've been too bad. I don't know how many times through the years I've had people say to me, well, I'd become a Christian, but I just don't believe God could forgive me of all the sin that I have committed in my lifetime. I've had people say, "Preacher, you don't know what I have done. You just wouldn't believe the horrendous sin that I have committed. And so I just don't believe that God could save me." Not me. Maybe he could save a lot of folks. But I know one thing, that, you know, I'm a bad person. I've lived a horrible life. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you as bad as Saul? Now, Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. Now, he believed that what he was doing was right, like a lot of other folks in our world. But what about Saul of Tarsus? He had been carrying Christians bound unto Jerusalem. And according to what he has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners. He didn't believe that God could save him. I mean, here's a man who's been persecuting the very institution for which Jesus Christ gave his life. If you think that you're a bad person and God cannot save you, then what about those who crucified Jesus? What about those who felt that they had done despite under the grace of God? Well, in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter indicts these people about their sin, and he says, "Ye with your wicked hands have taken and crucified him, both Lord and Christ." And they cried out in verse 37, "But men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." He didn't say, "Hey, you're too bad." He didn't say, "Hey, you've done so many corrupt things in your life that God could never save you." But he reached out to them and he said, "Here's what you can do. You can repent of your sin. You can change your life. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that the gospel is not for good folk, but that the gospel is for bad folk? It is true. The gospel of Jesus Christ came into the world for the purpose of saving bad people. You know what? Every one of us are sinners. We are. Every one of us. Every one of us have done wrong in our life. No one in this audience, and I can tell you that, and I say that lovingly, but I know one thing, that everybody in this audience this morning is a sinner. We have committed sin before God, regardless of who you are. I don't care how popular you are. I don't care how the world esteems you. I don't care how wealthy you are. You are a sinner. You're either a sinner that was saved by the grace of God, or you are a sinner that is in a lost condition because of your refusal to obey God. In the book of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus, listen to what he says. He didn't say, "I came to call the righteous," but he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ came to save sinners. And Paul says that, of whom he says, "I am chief." So to make the excuse that, hey, I'm a bad person, God can't save me, is ridiculous. That's the reason he died on the cross. But then thirdly, sometimes people offer this excuse. Well, it's just too hard to be a Christian. It's just too hard for me to live as Jesus wants me to live. Jesus taught the importance of counting the cost. In the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, he said, "Which of you would go out and build a tower without first sitting down and evaluating or counting the cost of what it would do, what it would take to build it or complete it?" That happened a number of years ago, believe it or not, in the state of Texas, when we tried to build the super collider. Remember that? You don't hear about that much anymore. All the money that was spent, and it almost became a laughing matter around our world. But Jesus says, "Which of you would not first sit down and count the cost of being a Christian?" Well, we have to count the cost. Living faithfully unto God is a difficult thing. I understand that. But it is something that we are to do and we're commanded to do. In the book of Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, "To be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We must live faithful unto God. And in the book of Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 and 14, Christ said, "Strive to enter at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And few there be that find it, but broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." We have to follow in the path of righteousness. You know, it amazes me sometimes when I look at the world, and their form or their concept of religiosity is far different than what the Bible talks about when it describes pure religion in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 27. For that passage says that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That is, you don't live like the world. You don't act like the world. You don't talk like the world. You don't elevate the world in your life. You get rid of the worldly things that are against God and against His kingdom. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world are not of God. They're not of the Father, but they are of the world." But it's not too difficult to be a Christian. For those who say, "Well, it's hard to be a Christian," it's not too difficult. Let me tell you something. It is not beyond the possibility for you to be a child of God and to be faithful to God. You know how I know that? I hear people say, "Well, you just don't know the temptation that I wrestle with every day." Let me tell you something. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says that if you are tempted, God will make a way of escape for you to get out of the temptation. And he says, if you find and if you seek that way of escape, he will make it possible for you not to give in to the temptation of the world. He said, "Your temptation is common to man as it is to all men. But he says that God will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so when people say to me, hey, it's too hard for me to be a Christian, you need to back up and think again. Sometimes people make this excuse, I don't know enough. You ever thought about it? How much do you really have to know to be a Christian? How much you really have to know to be a child of God? Now, that really is a serious question. There should be a thirst for knowledge, and that really is commendable when a person says, hey, I really want to know about God. I really want to know. I'm going to tell you something. That's most important. But how much do you really need to know to be a Christian? How much did you know when you became a child of God? You ever thought about it? How much knowledge did you have about God? What did you know about God when you became a Christian? Do you know that in the Bible, what people had to know to become Christians? They didn't know anything about a lot of things. They didn't know about the organization of the church. They didn't know how to teach other people about Jesus. They didn't know anything about the Lord's Supper and why we do that upon the first day of the week. But let me tell you what they did know. They knew that they were lost. They knew that they were a sinner condemned to hell unless they accepted Christ as Lord. They knew that they would be lost forever in a devil's hell. And so they wanted to know what they had to do to get out of that state and move into a relationship with God. That's all they had to know. And on the day of Pentecost, when the word came to those who were lost, the Bible says that they gladly received the word and were baptized, both men and women, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. I've had people tell me, well, you know, you just have to know all the working of the Bible before you become a Christian. I've had people say, well, you got to come to church for a year before you learn the truth. Not so. You know what? It took one sermon in New Testament time, almost in every case, to get people to obey God. How much does one have to know that you're a sinner and that Christ wants you to believe in Him and confess your faith and repent and change your life and be baptized for the remission of sins and God adds you to the church? God's plan is so simple. You know, that's one thing about churches of Christ. We don't try to go beyond what God says and try to, we're not trying to ameliorate or augment the Word of God. We just simply try to make it plain because that's the way Jesus did it. And that's the way we have to understand it, folks. That is the way the Bible speaks. The rest will come with time. You'll learn. You'll grow in your relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and following. You'll go on to perfection. You'll learn a lot of things as you grow. But you know what? The Bible says that when we're baptized into Christ, that we're just like little babies. That doesn't mean you're crying all the time or you're pitching a fit. That just means that you're like a little baby and you still desire the milk of the Word. But the time will come when you give up the bottle. I'm talking about the milk bottle, the other bottle too. But the time will come when you will give up the bottle of milk and you will reach out to something a little stronger. You will give up the pacifier and the things that pacify you in life. And you'll turn to God and you will grow in your relationship with Him. That's what you need to know. But sometimes people make this excuse, and this is one that I hear so often. Well, if I become a Christian, that means that I condemn all my loved ones that were not Christians. Does it? Why would that be the case? Do you realize that what you do has nothing to do about the lost condition of your mother or your father or your great-grandfather or your great-uncle or whatever? Denying the truth of God does not change their lost condition. It does not. But our own sin does. It affects us. And I'll tell you one thing for sure. And I've had family members that were not Christians, and hey, I'm going to let God judge them. I'm not here to do that. God will judge them. But if they are lost, would they want us to join them? Let me ask you a question. Let's say, for instance here, would you want your husband to come to hell with you? you want your children to come? Your brothers or your sisters? Would you want them to be lost because you were lost? No. Do you know, in the book of Luke chapter 16, there is a great example there of how a man died, and even though he is in the depths of hell, he is praying that his family would not come. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And how when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And when the rich man died, that he was buried, and the Bible says in hell, he lifts up his eyes being a torment. And in that time of torment, he is praying, first of all, that Lazarus, that God, Father Abraham would send Lazarus to touch his tongue with water because he was tormented in the flame. But then he turns around, he says, Father, he says, send Lazarus that he may go to my five brothers back home and warn them not to come to this awful place. Do you, if you had any love at all for your mother or for your father or for your children, you wouldn't want them to go to hell. That's a facetious statement when people say, well, you know what, I'd go become a Christian. But if I become a Christian, then I'm condemning my loved ones to hell. I'm going to tell you something. If they're going to hell, they're going to hell. And if they're going to heaven, they're going to heaven. What you do, you know what? We stand before God individually. I am not accountable for what my mother and my father did, no more than you are. They stand before God like I'll stand before God. But sometimes people give that excuse, and it's a shallow excuse. Now listen to the next one. What about this one? There are too many hypocrites in the church. Have you ever heard that one? Too many hypocrites in the church. Let me just ask you, how many of you are hypocrites? You see, we don't have any in this church. So that's a flimsy excuse, is it not? I tell everybody to tell me that. You know, they say, well, I'd become a member of your church, but you got too many hypocrites in the church. I say, come on down. We got room for one more. How silly to say, well, you know. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have any money in your pocket? That's not uncommon for preachers to ask that question. How many of you have any folding money in your pocket? Now, let me ask you another question. Let's say, perchance, that you might have a $20 bill in your pocket that is counterfeit. And you go down to the grocery store, and you pull out that $20 bill, not knowing it is counterfeit, and you try to spend it, and they say to you, hey, this is a counterfeit $20 bill. It will not work. You cannot spend it. Does that mean that you would not reach in your billfold and take out a $20 bill that is legitimate and use it to buy or purchase whatever you're going to purchase? In other words, you're going to quit spending money because there are a lot of counterfeit money floating around in our world? That's about as silly as the argument that people make about the church. Well, there's just too many hypocrites in the church. I just wouldn't be a member of that church. Too many hypocrites. There are hypocrites everywhere. Isn't it amazing that people can go and sit at a ball game with hypocrites? You ever notice that? You know what you're doing? How many of you watched the Dallas Cowboy game last night? Anybody? Some of you? Do you realize there were a bunch of hypocrites that were watching that game too? Do you turn off your television because hypocrites watched it? I didn't. They're everywhere. Today you will go out to lunch and you may be seated right next to a hypocrite. I'm not talking about your wife or your husband. But you might just be sitting next to a hypocrite. Now you're going to get up and walk out and say, you're a hypocrite. I don't eat with hypocrites. You're going to say that? No, you're not going to say that. Because you won't have time to say it. There'll be others looking at you and say, not going to eat with that hypocrite. Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30, 37 through 43. I wish we had time to read all these. Did hypocrites stop others from obeying the gospel of Christ and becoming Christians? No. You think on the day of Pentecost and the message of Christ came and Peter stood up and preached and he indicted them over their sin and they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Do you think they said, "Well, we would do that, but there are some hypocrites among us"? You think they did that? No. Never. Never do you read in the Holy Scriptures where anyone ever refused to obey Christ because there were some hypocrites among them. Didn't happen. And there were hypocrites. Read the book of Acts chapter 5. You'll read about Ananias and Sapphira, who were hypocrites. You'll read what happened to their life because they lived hypocritical lives too. They were taken out of the way. God smote them with fire from heaven because of their hypocrisy. You know what? I'll let God deal with hypocrites. Now, that's not to say that God approves of hypocrisy. He does not. If you were to go to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, you would find out that God has great disdain for those who live hypocritical lives, who say one thing but do another, who claim one thing but then they make other claims as well. But then last of all, people make this excuse. "I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow." You know what? Procrastination is the thief of time. One of the worst mistakes people make is saying, "I'll do it tomorrow." It is amazing how many times in life we put off doing what we know we need to do. And becoming a Christian is one of them. And it is the most important thing that a man ought to do is to become a Christian. You see, the problem with tomorrow is the fact that you may die today. What happens if you die today? James chapter 4 says that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanisheth away. If your little cloud up there vanished away today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? What happens if you die? You put off doing something tomorrow, you may die today. But then, secondly, Christ may return if you don't die. Christ is coming again. I don't know when he's coming again, but I know one thing, that he is coming again, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, John the 14th chapter, verse 1 through 6. "And when he comes again, will I have obeyed him? Will I be made ready to go to heaven?" Let me tell you one other thing, thirdly, right quickly, that could happen if you wait until tomorrow. And that is your heart may be hardened. Listen, you know what happens? When you hear something over and over and over again, like the sermon, you hear it over and over again. "I need to get right with God. You need to get right with God." And people just keep turning a deaf ear to that and they just keep trying to silence that out of their mind. You know what? It becomes even more difficult for you to become a Christian the longer you hear it and do nothing about it. Because the devil comes and snatches the word of God away from your heart. He tries to draw you away from God. And your heart becomes so hardened that when you hear a preacher preach on sin anymore, they say, "It's not me he's talking about, it's someone else." Or when I need to get right with God, he's talking to another person. He's not talking to me. Or even when he points out the sins that are mentioned within the Bible, those catalog of sins. Some people say, "Well, I know he's saying that's wrong, and I know the Bible teaches it, but I just don't believe it's wrong." Well, you know, in actuality, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe it's wrong or not. It's whether God believes it's wrong and teaches it's wrong. That makes it wrong. What excuse are you bringing today in order not to obey the gospel of Jesus? Do you realize that no excuse will be valid in the day of judgment? You realize that? is true. No excuse. Let me tell you how I know that. Because in that 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, and verse 13 following down through verse 21, you find Jesus discussing this with certain people, and they say unto him, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, teach in your name, and didn't we cast out demons in your name and do all these great and wonderful works in your name? And Christ will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Even though you went through the motion, all those good works were for naught. Aren't you ready to give up your excuses and obey God in baptism? How long will you continue to perpetrate excuses and think that God's going to save you in your sin? Sometimes folks make excuses for their sin instead of repenting of them and asking God to forgive them. Let me just ask you a few questions this morning in closing. Are you a child? And then have you been born again? Chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Excuses. Excuses can keep you and will keep you out of heaven. And if that's true, wouldn't I be ready to give up my excuses this morning? People make excuses all day long for failure to do what they know they ought to do. And I guess if you're going to do that, one excuse is good as another. But I hope you're through with excuses this morning. I hope you're ready to make a serious, deep commitment with God while we stand and while we sing. Here tonight, it is a wonderful evening to gather together and worship our God. And, you know, when Christ was on the cross, he made several statements that fell from his lips. Some to himself, some to his God, some for the purpose of those who were gathered at the foot of the cross. I think perhaps one of those that Jesus made was the statement, "It is finished. It is finished." Solomon said, "Better is the ending of a thing than the beginning thereof." You may feel that way when a sermon is over.